You notice that Colossians does not move as quickly as Revelation does. Paul's writing is very, very dense. He's got a lot of stuff in here for us. So. No. A lot of Revelation was narrative. You know, it was telling a story, essentially. A strange story. A story sometimes hard to understand, but it was carrying along the line. But Colossians is very, very packed theological language. Colossians chapter 1, I'll read again verse 12 through 20, the entire Thanksgiving. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let's pray once more. Father, you have commanded that we give thanks to you, and so we thank you for teaching us how. You know, Lord, the carnality of our hearts, how inadequate our own feelings are as any guide to our thanksgiving to you. But you graciously, Lord, have given us here in your word patterns of thanksgiving we can appropriate to ourselves, and we pray that as we meditate on the things revealed here to us, that you would help our hearts to ascend unto you with gratitude and thanksgiving for what you have provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Set the context. You'll remember that Paul starts this chapter off, as he does all of his epistles, with thanksgiving and prayer. Back in verse 3, he starts off, well, in fact, this doesn't have verse 3 on it. That was a previous one. He started off by saying in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father, praying for you since we heard of your faith. And then he unwinds those three things in reverse order. He describes what he's heard about them, going down through verse 8. Then beginning in verse 9, he starts to pray and ask for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will so that they could walk worthy of God. And then finally back in verse 12, he gets back to the giving of thanks that he started with back in verse 3. I mentioned to you before that there's the connection of that is purposely ambiguous. It is his thanksgiving, but he also wants the Colossians to join in it, because if they will truly give thanks this way, they will be protected against some of the false teaching that's circulating in Colossae. The thanksgiving begins with the Father in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. But by the time you get to 14 or 15, he's talking about the Son. And so verses 15 to 20 really have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So the thanks is to the Father for what he has done through the Son. And I outlined for you briefly last time what the Father has done. Verse 12 is a summary. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us able to be partakers. And we have then in verse 13 a description of how he has made us able, what he did to us to enable us to partake of the inheritance. And then verse 14 describes the inheritance itself. How has he made us meet? How has he enabled us? In ourselves, we are incapable of becoming partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a distinction between what Paul teaches and what virtually every religion on earth teaches. Virtually every religion teaches that if you try hard enough, you can be pleasing to God. It's up to you. You want to earn God's favor, live in a certain way, agree to certain teachings, believe certain things, and you're saved. And if not, you're not. Religions differ on what you have to do or what you have to believe, but at root, they are based on the idea that you are able yourself to do what you need to come to God. Paul's assumption is that you are not able to. You are not capable to reach up to God. You're about as capable of reaching to God as you are jumping into the Pacific Ocean in California and swimming to Hawaii. It's unthinkable. You can't make it. So God has to make us meet. He has to make us sufficient. He has to make us able. And he's done that, in verse 13, in two ways: by delivering us from the power of darkness and by translating us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The picture here is one of a victorious battle campaign. We were held under the power of darkness in Satan's domain. He has delivered us from that power, and he has deported us. That's what the translated means, deported us. It's what Tiglath-Pileser did to the northern tribes 722 years before Christ. He packed them up and took them away from their land into another land. He didn't want to leave them behind in the conditions of life that they'd been living in before. He didn't want them to continue their nationalistic devotion to Israel. He wanted to make them his citizens, not the citizens of Israel. And to strengthen that, he deported them. Christian, God does not want you to continue to live as a citizen of Satan's rule, Satan's dominion. And so the Bible tells us that he has deported us. He has translated us. Ephesians, the parallel book to Colossians, says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. If you're a believer, you're already in heaven. Spiritually, you already enjoy God's presence. You have access into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus, as we read in Hebrews the other Lord's Day evening. Notice the contrasts in verse 13. There are two very, very strong contrasts. The first is he has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into, doesn't say the power of his dear Son, says the kingdom of his dear Son. And it doesn't say he translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. See, you could be power on both sides, or it could be kingdom on both sides. Now, in fact, any effective kingdom has to have power. You're not much of a king if you don't have the power to enforce your rule. But not every power could properly be called a kingdom. Why not? Well, kingdom implies a certain sense of order, of principles, of rule. Back in Deuteronomy, where was it? I made a note of it somewhere. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We read it this week in our family. God says, when you get a king, here are the principles he's supposed to follow. He can't do what he pleases. The king himself has a law that he has to follow in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He couldn't have lots of money, couldn't have lots of wives, couldn't have lots of horses. Now, Solomon flunked on all 3 points. He was not a good king. A kingdom is, and he was judged for it, wasn't he? He lost the kingdom. Throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, in my own daily reading, I just finished reading Chronicles. And if one thing comes across is that these monarchs do not rule unto themselves. They hold their kingdom in fief from God. It's a feudal system. He is the Lord of the universe. They are simply the kings. He's the emperor. And they rule only as his vice regents, as his appointees. They are answerable to him. If they foul up, they're out in the street. He deals with them, which most of them did, and they were treated accordingly. So a kingdom has principles. It's ordered. It's subject to God's rule. Naked power is not. That's what we were involved in. The dominion in which we were was Satan's dominion, and it was naked greed, selfishness, every man for himself. That was the ruler's rule, Satan, and that was the rule he imposed upon us. That's his style. That's his principle. His only governing principle get there the firstest with the mostest. Grab, grab, grab. That we were part of that, now we are in a kingdom. We were slaves, now we're citizens. We had no rights. Now we have rights that have been given to us by God. Not rights for us to invent for ourselves and go off and flaunt. But he has given us certain privileges graciously because we didn't deserve them. We are citizens, not slaves. Second contrast between these two. It's the power of darkness. It is the kingdom of his dear son. That phrase is a little bit ambiguous, the kingdom of his dear son. The literal Greek phrase is the kingdom of the son of his love. The emphasis is on the love that the Father has for the Son. So Paul takes our minds back to the eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son. And out of that love, he has given him a kingdom. Think of what that kingdom is going to be like. It's a kingdom that is the love gift of the Father to the Son. Full of joy, full of peace, reflecting in every way the love of the Father to the Son. And that's the kingdom which we've been made citizens. Not a kingdom characterized by darkness, by not knowing anything, by being in fear and apprehension, but a kingdom characterized by the love of the Father for the Son. And that's how he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. We weren't able to do it on our own, but he has made us capable. He has made us meet, made us able. The participation, being partakers of the inheritance itself, which was also introduced in verse 12, is amplified in verse 14. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is redemption? What's that mean? Do we do redemption these days? When I was a kid, they had saving stamps you got when you bought things at the store, and you got these S&H green stamps. I don't know if they're still in business anymore. You know where the founder of that company lives? Bet you Dave knows. Huh? No? Right in the center of Ypsilanti, up on a hill, is a great big stone house. That is the Sperry Mansion. Sperry is the S of S&H, Sperry and Hutchinson. This is an Ypsilanti invention, green stamps, Sperry and Hutchinson. Right across, the warden Marlboro used to live in an apartment on one of the streets around that. If you can, right, this is beautiful, great, big, mammoth thing, big yard all around, right in the middle of town. That's the home of S&H. Well, you take your stamps. Every time you bought something, you get one stamp per dollar or one stamp per dime. I don't know what it was. And you paste them in these books. And then when the book got all full, you could go to the redemption center. You'd turn in your stamps, and you would get a blender or a kite or a guitar or all sorts of... 20 books to get yeah, it took millions of stamps to get anything worthwhile. But as the books got full, I remember I'd view them in the drawer, you know, in the kitchen, and I'd start wondering, I wonder if we could get something that I want for these books. Who's going to get to pick what we get for the green stamps? And that was redemption. We called it a redemption center. Well, now we have to be careful when we use the word in the New Testament, because there are actually two different families of words that are translated redemption. And which one is used in the context depends upon the point that the writer is trying to make. So now I'll show you what those two families of words are. One family of words comes from the Greek verb lutrao, which means to set free by paying a price. The word was typically involved in context talking about slavery or talking about prisoners of war. If you have been captured by the opposite army, then your country might pay a price to get you set free. Every now and then in the Arab-Israeli conflict, you'll have this kind of a situation where each side will have some prisoners and they will trade, they will pay something, namely their prisoners, to get the other side's prisoners set free. when you are, the objective of doing this is to go from a position of bondage to a position of freedom. That's the whole point of this word. And I drew a little picture here. It's like a, there's a prison camp. Anita likes pictures, so I drew these pictures just for her. God is paying something to get us out of the prison camp, out of the prisoner of war camp. The point is freedom. Sometimes the word is strengthened by adding a preposition on the front. So you read about apolutrosis, apolutrao, to pay a price to free someone from something. It's a very strong word. Like sometimes you just have the bare word itself. Sometimes you strengthen it. Sort of like the difference between he ate his supper and he ate up his supper. When you eat up your supper, that's a stronger expression than just eating your supper. Well, Greek, yeah, you devoured it. Greek can do the same thing. It strengthens words with prepositions. The other family of words is agorazo and its derivatives. Agora is the Greek word for the marketplace. That's where all the vendors had their stalls. They had these little booths out there with awnings over them. Maybe you see pictures of them in the National Geographic every now and then, the cheeses and apples and things, and they sell things there. And when you do this, you go into the market to buy something for yourself. The objective is not freedom. The objective of agorazo is possession. It's ownership. And so when the Bible talks about God redeeming us this way, the point is that God is paying something. He's paying a price to make us his possession so that we own him. The emphasis is not on our freedom. In fact, it's on the fact that we are now possessed by God. We're not free. It's in 2 Corinthians, and it's also used, this is the verb, this is the expression in its unstrengthened form that is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which says that certain heretics deny the Lord who bought them. He didn't set them free. He has title to them. He has title to the whole world by virtue of his actions. But what happens as a result of that's up to him. If he chooses to destroy them, that's fine as well. Like lutrao, agorazo has both a simple form and a strengthened form. This time, the strengthening preposition is ek, or out of. You buy someone out of the marketplace, and now they're yours. You have them yourself. You redeem someone, lutrao, away from the power that holds them. Well, in this, so you can see that there'll be a difference in meaning depending upon what the underlying verb is. And in this case, we are up here. The verb that Paul uses here when he says we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, he's talking about the fact that we are free, we're set free from this dominion. And that fits with the previous verse, doesn't it? It talked about delivering us from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of his dear son. It is true that God owns us. It's true that we are his possession, but that's not what Paul is emphasizing. What he's emphasizing is that we were in bondage and we have been set free. And he uses the strong form, the strengthened form of the term. We have this redemption. Both of these words always emphasize payment of a price. In both cases, you've got to pay a price to get this done. Now, the fathers, the early fathers, tried like mad to figure out to whom God paid the price. Endless theological arguments about did God the Father have to pay the price to the devil? Did he pay it to himself? Round and around in circles. I think that's all those arguments miss the point entirely, as do most of the arguments of the fathers. They tend to exert a lot of emphasis in navel studying, really, when you get right down to it. The navel study, meditation on your navel. You know, you sit cross-legged and... Well, the point is that it cost God something to free us. It cost him something to release us from Satan's bondage. And what it cost was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also, we have redemption through his blood. The blood of Christ is ascribed saving power. It does not simply make us savable. It actually saves us. We have redemption through his blood. He doesn't say we have redemption through our faith. He said we have redemption through his blood. He has purchased us to set us free like a slave or a captive. And the price that he's paid has been the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying in our place as our substitute and then rising again. That's part of the inheritance of the saints in light. Your inheritance as a child of God is first of all freedom. You're free. How different that is from the way the world views us. The world says, oh, these Christians, they follow all these rules. You can't do this and you can't do that. And their hands are tied behind their back and one leg is tied there too. And sort of hopping around. Boy, they sure look funny and they're sure clumsy. And what the Lord Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, you know, if the Son therefore shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. The Bible never ascribes freedom to unbelievers. You read it through. Some unbelievers claim to be free. And people today think that the most important thing about people is that they have free will. Number one, people don't usually know what the term means. And number two, according to the Bible, even if they did, they don't have it. Unbelievers are not free. Unbelievers are in bondage. They are blind. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. They can't respond to the Bible or to God in themselves. They're incapable of it. He has to make them meet. He has to make them capable. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. And when he does, he gives us this glorious freedom, setting us free from the bondage and blindness of Satan. That's part of our inheritance. Another part of our inheritance is the next clause, the forgiveness of sins. Up to this point, we've been thinking about the power that held us. We haven't been thinking about the mechanism that held us there. Why is it that we were in bondage? Well, it's because we followed Satan's example in rebelling against God. He wouldn't do what God said. He insisted on questioning God's word. And we followed right in his example. As a result, we deserve that bondage. People say, well, it wouldn't be fair for God to choose some and not others. What's not fair is that he saves anybody. Fair is we all go to hell. What's fair is that we've all sinned, we've all broken God's law, and we all suffer his eternal wrath in the lake of fire. That's fair. Okay? You want fair? Close up shop and prepare to fry. That's it. It's all over. But as a matter of fact, he graciously, in love, has drawn us to himself, and he has given us freedom from the bondage that we were in, and forgiveness of the sins themselves. A Christian never has to feel guilty. Never have to carry around a load of guilt. Sigmund Freud gained himself great notoriety by figuring out ways to deal with people's guilt. The approach he took to guilt is one that basically dominates our civilization today. That is to say, guilt is something artificial. It's synthetic. Your society imposed it on you. Maybe your parents imposed it on you by how they toilet trained you or how they taught you to talk or something. But it's not real. No such thing as guilt. So just, if you feel guilty, try to ignore it or drown it out or deny it or blame it on your parents. They conditioned me to feel that way. That's why I feel guilty. This made Freud famous, but it doesn't make him right. The biblical position is that we feel guilty because we are God's creatures, and he has put a little device within us to warn us when we are outside of our operating bounds. That's the conscience box. That's right. If you have an electric appliance, there's a little thermal shutoff switch on the motor, for instance, the compressor in a refrigerator or the motor in a dishwasher or a washing machine. If the motor overheats, this little switch will open up and keep the motor from destroying itself. That's good engineering. When Dave engineers an auto control system, he's got to have feedback loops and checks like that so that if things get out of range, it'll be aware of itself and shut down. Otherwise, we'd have cars blown up all over the place. More cars. I talked to a guy a couple weeks ago who said he's in the boom industries. He does control systems for the boom industries. I said, what does that mean? He says, if you don't do it right, they go boom. Chemical refineries and atomic power plants and things like that, they do the control systems for them. They build those systems with little boxes or little sensors in there and control circuits so that if things get out of line, the thing stops. You have to, that's good engineering. God's a good engineer. He built us. He put a thermal overload sensor in us. It's called our conscience. We start doing things we shouldn't do. That thing fires off. It says, uh-oh, better watch out. Shouldn't be doing this. And you can do a couple of things. Well, one thing you can do is say, golly, I really messed up. What am I going to do? And you can search for forgiveness for your sin. That search can lead only one place, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to him and you say, there it is. I can have my sin forgiven. You can't go back and change the fact that you fouled up. The thing about conscience is it's after the fact. It tells you after the fact you did something. So how do you fix it? Well, you accept forgiveness. But people don't want to acknowledge that they've done wrong. And so what they do, well, I'll tell you, that furnace is about 6 months younger than our residency in this house. When we came into this house, there was a big hulking old furnace there. And when the winter season came, we went to turn the furnace on. I noticed that the only way the thing would work was if you shorted out the safety disconnect. It had one of these little safety things on it. So if there was too much gas coming in or it got too hot, it would shut off. But that device was broken. And the only way the system would work would be if you shorted it out. And that's what the previous owners had done. Instead of replacing the furnace, they shorted out the safety device so that the thing would always run no matter what. And of course, if something went wrong, it would blow the house up. It wasn't a real cool idea. But they'd shorted it out. That's what people tend to do with their consciences, don't they? Well, I hear this little voice talking to me, but I don't like what it says. I don't want to admit that I've done wrong. I sure don't want to turn to Christ. Boy, oh boy, what a terrible thing that would be. So I'll just ignore it. I'll just ignore it. And as a result, they get what Paul describes as a conscience seared with a hot iron. And they think now they don't feel any guilt. That's only because they don't feel anything at all. They've allowed that conscience to just holler and holler at them, and they've ignored it until they've built up emotional scar tissue. And they can't hear it anymore. Well, that's a long digression, and yet it's not really a digression, because I believe that one of the greatest burdens that the modern world carries is a guilty conscience. I think that's one of our strongest points of contact with people, is that they feel guilty and they're looking for ways out of it. And our patrimony, our inheritance as saints in light, is not only to be delivered from bondage, but also to be recipients of the forgiveness of sin. It is a positive thing that we have. We have a clean conscience before God, and we don't have to be burdened down by our guilt. Now, having said all that, this is all what the Father did. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He made us able to possess this twofold boon, freedom and a clear conscience. Now we turn to what the Son did. Oh, we've got lots of charts, Sean. You need charts to do, Paul. And this is going to occupy us for a little while here. This section, beginning in verse 15 down through verse 20, is believed by many to be a fragment of an ancient Christian hymn. It's very, very regularly structured, and I've tried to outline up here for you what that structure looks like. Verse 15, it begins with the phrase, who is, that is Christ, he who is the image of the invisible God. And verse 16 gives the reason for this title. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be, notice that phrase, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Then he continues, the end of verse 16. All things were created by him and for him, verse 17, and he is before all things. Second half of verse 17, all things consist by him. The Authorized Version has inverted the phrase for stylistic smoothness, but in fact the Greek expression is, again, begins with all things, just as at the end of verse 16. All things were created by him, all things consist by him, and he is the head of the body, the church. So just as in verse 17 we had he is before all things, we have he is the head of the body, the church. And then in verse 18, once again, who is, he who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19, just as back in verse 16, the reason for this statement, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And there's the whether this or that again that we had first of all back in 16. So look what you've got. The two sections that I've put in red up on the board both begin with who is. They give the reason introduced by four, and they close with a statement that says whether this or this. The central section that's not included within that description I put here in green. It starts off with the phrase all things, and then it says and he, then all things, and once again and he. Now that's just grammar at that point, but it suggests there are three pieces to this. One piece in red, second piece in green, third piece in red. And as we study them through, you'll see that the first red piece talks about our Lord Jesus as the Creator. Talks about his role as the Creator. The last red piece talks about his role as the Redeemer of the Church. So up here in the first part, we have Christ as the Creator of the physical creation. Down in verses 18, 19, 20, we have him as the Redeemer of the spiritual creation, the Church. And this central section, this little alternation in the middle, the first two reemphasize his role as Creator. The last two introduce his role as Redeemer. So it's a very careful little... In verse 16b through 17, he says, 16b, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. That reemphasizes our Lord's role as the Creator. All things consist by him or hold together, and he is the head of the body, the Church. Those describe his role as Redeemer. And it suggests, incidentally, that the phrase, all things consist by him, describes the body holding together, the members supplying one another. Sometimes the verse is applied to the physical universe. How come the atoms don't fly apart while all things consist in the Lord Jesus? That's true, but I'm not sure that's what this verse is stating. What the verse is stating is that the Church holds together by Christ. Now, I'm not down to that verse yet, but it's one of my favorite topics, so I've got to park on it a little while, because denominational structures all presume you need something besides Christ to make the Church hold together. They all presume you have to have an organization, a hierarchy, whether it's the Roman Catholic structure with the Pope and the bishops, whether it's the Methodist Church, which is again Episcopalian with the bishops coming down, whether it's the Presbyterian Church, where churches gather together into synods, and synods then gather together into larger denominational structures. No matter which of those human mechanisms you use, they all are based on the assumption that God is not sufficient. Christ is not sufficient to hold the Church together. He is the one who holds the body together, binds the pieces together. And in the New Testament, that's the only mechanism that the Church has used. The New Testament knows nothing of anything larger than a single local assembly. If I were to point out one thing that I think is the biggest problem in Christendom today, it is the loss of the autonomy of the local assembly and the insistence on human means of structuring. We have seen that we have unity with believers in Canada. You know, you're not part, Ron, of an organizational structure with those brothers in Canada. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, and that same spirit recognizes them as your brothers in Christ, and you're able to work together for the good of the kingdom of God. And in that you see all things consisting, a holding together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We have to get through the red part before we can get to the green part. So, we're going to look first of all at Christ here as the Creator of all things. He is given two very, very powerful titles here. Titles that really go beyond our ability to reason them out. We have to approach them very reverently and be very cautious about, as one commentator put it, the danger of profaning these ideas with the apparatus of human erudition. He is, first of all, the image of the invisible God. The invisible God. The one that the Scriptures call the Father is invisible. We cannot see him. And yet his invisibility is of a very strange kind. He's not invisible. I really like the song that Anita chose this morning for this, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. He's not invisible like a diamond buried deep in the earth, which has to be dug out with massive equipment in order to uncover it. He is invisible the way the surface of the sun is invisible. You can't look at it. It's too bright. And you see this, the hymn writer, the hymn that we sang, he drew his ideas directly from Scripture, from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever." At the end of that epistle, in chapter 6, he picks up the theme again, and he speaks of the Father revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he describes the Father as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, and this is 6:16, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God is invisible not because he's hidden in a closet somewhere. He is invisible because he is so bright, so blazingly pure, so light that he just burns our sensors out. He overwhelms us. And we can't look on him or we will be consumed. He's the invisible God. It is of his mercy that we cannot see him. If God had not cloaked the Shekinah glory with the cloud in the wilderness, the children of Israel would have been burned up to have that glory among them. But then how can we see God? Well, Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word implies a derived likeness. A derived likeness. In other words, he resembles God causally, as a son resembles a father, as a coin resembles the die that manufactured. Not an accidental likeness. And you look at a tree and it branches out, and you look at the diagrams that Dave and I draw all the time, and they branch out, and you say, well, it's a tree diagram, so it looks like a tree. That's accidental. It's just that they both happen to branch out. But Christ's likeness to the Father is the likeness, it's a causal likeness. He resembles the Father purposefully. God made him that way. The notion image of God is used widely in the Old Testament in two connections, and only two connections. First of all, it's used of man. Man was created after God's image, according to his image. Man is never said to be the image of God in the Old Testament. He's said to be made in the image of God. He is said to be formed according to God's image. He's never actually called the image of God. Well, man was a partial step toward what we ought to be. We should be reflecting God's glory, but we do it imperfectly. He is the image of God. He does it perfectly. And that's why when you sing a psalm like Psalm 8, which perhaps we'll close with this morning, it looks like he's talking about humanity and Adam, but the writer to the Hebrews says, this psalm says that all things are put under his feet, and that's certainly not the case with man. This must not be speaking about man. It must be a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man revealing God's image. The other way that the term is used is for false idols. They are called images of God, or images. And the most common use of the term is in Daniel chapter 3 to speak of the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. You know that God forbade images throughout the Old Testament. And it continues into the New. They're not allowed now either. Now, why does he forbid them? It's not because we don't need an image, because he was going to provide one himself. He didn't want people to provide. He was going to provide an image. He was going to give us what we needed to see him. He knew he was invisible. He made us so that we could not fully behold his glory. And he purposed at the appropriate time to provide us with an image to reveal himself to us. Anything that we make takes our attention away from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only approved image of God. Accept no substitutes. This is the authentic one. Don't take any counterfeits. We need an image. to see what God is like. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the image that he has provided for us. So we should focus our attention on the Lord Jesus, who said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." He is the image, the revelation of God. It's very important because the Colossians were being seduced by a teaching that said that Christ was far away from God and you couldn't really learn about God by seeing Christ. He was the last one in a stream of emanations from God. Paul says, no, he is the image of God. The other thing that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I know that Ron is looking forward to an exposition of this phrase because it's one that you will encounter when you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses continue a doctrine of Christ which was originally promulgated by a man named Arius in the first centuries of the church, and it's come to be called the Arian view. We're told he is the firstborn of every creature, or perhaps better, of all creation. They say, well, that proves he must be a creature. If he was the firstborn of every creature, if I say this is the firstborn of my dogs over here, it means it's a dog, just like all the others. Later on in this chapter, we will read in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. That means he was dead. So if he's the firstborn of every creature, doesn't that mean he's a creature? And so Arius taught that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was a creature. This is one of the verses he used. He had others that he used as well, of course. But he would draw on this, and people today will still draw on this verse to try to make the point for you that, well, Jesus is only a creature. Well, a couple points to notice if that ever comes up. Point number one to notice is that when he is described as one of a class, the class is always in the plural. In verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, you can't see it in English. But if you learn a little bit of Greek and look in a Greek New Testament, you'll find that the word dead is literally the dead ones, plural. He is firstborn from among the dead ones. He was a dead one, part of this group of dead ones, and he came out from that group in the resurrection. Or he is the firstborn among many brothers, brethren. Brethren is plural. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Here it's singular. He is the firstborn of all creation. Or every creature. Singular, not plural. First thing to notice. Second thing to notice is that the very next verse is going to tell us that by him all things were created. Whether they are in heaven or in earth. Whether they are visible or invisible. So if you want Christ to be a created creature, he can't be in heaven and he can't be in earth. Where is he? He can't be visible and he can't be invisible. Pray tell, what is he? Paul very clearly wants to say in verse 16 in the strongest possible language that Christ is the creator. Now, if he's the creator, he can't be part of creation. He didn't make himself. So whatever Paul means by firstborn of all creation, he doesn't mean that he's a creature. And it's been noted before that he does not say he is the first created of all creation. He says he's the firstborn of all creation. Right away, you are alerted to the fact that he's using a metaphor. He doesn't describe him as first created, he describes him as firstborn. The word born here is what a woman does to a child, to give birth. It's not what a father does. So it's not speaking of, if we take it literally, the firstborn of creation, it would have to refer to his mother, which is Mary, not to his father, who is God. And in that case, all that it can mean is that he was the first of Mary's children, which certainly doesn't carry the weight of what this passage is trying to communicate. This is not trying to say how many children Mary had and what order Jesus was among them. This passage is concerned to communicate our Lord and his position over the universe. So right away we are alerted to the fact that this must be a metaphorical expression. Firstborn is a metaphor. What's it a metaphor for? For that, I think we'll have to wait till next week. But we'll come back to this, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at some passages, Old Testament and New, that show the metaphorical sense in which firstborn was used at the time of Paul and in the period going up to Paul. That's right. They tied her down to the train tracks. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for
the inheritance of the saints and light that you've given to us, the privilege of being set free from the power of darkness and admitted into the glorious citizenship of your dear Son's kingdom, one that is ruled by light and love and principles of justice and righteousness. Lord, we thank you for giving us redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. And we pray that you'd help us every day to grow in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ as we meditate upon him and return thanks to you for him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Thank you for him, Father, and for this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen.